Today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Zechariah, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, for the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Wonderful. Thank you, Cherry. Let me wish you a happy Father's Day. My father and I have a great relationship. I miss him. One of my favorite memories with him when I was growing up is doing theater together. So I would perform in certain musicals, and he would kind of help out with the sound or costumes and different things like this. I wonder how many of you have done theater, musicals, or plays before. If you have, you'll know that the worst part about theater is the time in between when you audition and you hear back about the cast list. You're waiting to know, will I get in? Am I gonna make it? What will the directors decide to do? But you don't have to be in theater to know about this kind of waiting experience. You can think of a job interview that you're waiting back from, a university application, trying out for a sports team. Do you remember what that feels like? You think about what went well, what things you could have maybe done better. You try desperately to distract yourself so you don't go crazy in your mind. You think through what it will mean if you get in, and if you don't, will you make it in? On today's passage in Mark's gospel, Mark presents us with a similar question. Are we in or out? But Mark's concern is not whether we get into university. It's something much greater. much more substantial, more eternal. Mark's concern is whether or not we're in Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And unlike musical theater or job interviews, God's kingdom entrance isn't based on skill or qualifications or performance, but solely on your relationship with one man, Jesus Christ. So far in Mark's gospel, we've seen that Jesus has come as the king, as God himself in human flesh. He's come to establish God's kingdom. He's calling others to repent, to turn away from your old life and believe in me, believe in the good news. We've seen his power over the demonic world, over sickness, over even sin. But we also saw last week that those who we'd most expect to want to jump at the chance to join God's kingdom actually oppose him. They reject him. In fact, at the end of the passage, they plot to kill him. And so as we pick up this next section in Mark, the question becomes, who then will join his kingdom? Who will come to Jesus? You can see the outline I've given there in your notes. Mark basically sets up two groups of contrasts, two groups of insiders and outsiders. And in doing so, he shines a light on us as the readers and asks us, which are we? That's the challenge Mark presents us today, friends. Where do you stand with Jesus? Do we respond to him more like we see the outsiders doing or the insiders? How would you really know? Well, these questions really matter. Is if Jesus Christ really invites everyone to believe in him, to have peace with God, to enter a kingdom that will never end or fade, what could be more pressing? Just to say, the point of doing this, of assessing where we stand, isn't so that we can judge one another, like I'm in and you're out. No, the point is that we need to know where we stand so that we can respond to him rightly, wholeheartedly. You see, God is not exclusive. He invites all to come and join his kingdom. His wish is that no one would remain on the outside. So then, let's look at the first set of insiders and outsiders. And as we do, we'll see what it looks like to be true disciples. Starting in verse 7, you see that Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they had heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. So in light of the fierce opposition Jesus was facing, this plot to kill him, Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the lake. At this point, I think we may think that the opposition would start deterring people from Jesus. They would diminish his popularity. But in fact, it's the exact opposite. Now, he's more popular than ever. And you can see this wasn't a local thing anymore. There are other regions mentioned here. Jesus is becoming this mega star. People from the north and the east and the south are coming to see him. In fact, he has to get in a boat to keep people from crowding him so he can at least talk. And this popularity, I think, is a good thing in one sense. It meant that many were attracted to Jesus. Many paid attention to him, saw value in going to him. They were attracted. However, this wasn't a friendly, orderly group of people. If you look at the word there for crowding, there in verse 8, they're crowding Jesus. In the Greek, it would be better read as pressing or crushing. And then in verse 10, as they push forward towards him, suggests something like mobbing or falling upon Jesus. Last year, our previous pastor, John Percival, was walking through Pacific Place on a normal Tuesday, going about his business, when all of a sudden this huge mob swarmed around him to the point where he was kind of swept away by it. Well, it turns out the football star David Beckham was in Pacific Place visiting a store, And everyone had heard about it and kind of rushed to him, get a chance to get his photo. John actually got a photo of himself in the mob. There he is, right next to the man himself. I think this is the kind of scene Mark wants us to picture here. People were swarming Jesus, shoulder to shoulder, unable to move, and probably much more aggressively than even with David Beckham. And this insane popularity, the desperation people had to be healed, is creating problems for Jesus and his ministry. You can see this when we notice the reason they were following him. Verse 8 tells us that they came when they heard about all he was doing. They heard about his miracles, about his great display of power, his ability to heal. Now, that's why they were mobbing him to touch him. They wanted a chance to be healed. I think there hangs the problem. Jesus revealed back in chapter 1, if you remember, he withdraws to pray. And he tells his disciples, I have to keep moving because I need to preach other places as well. That's why I've come. Jesus cares about the crowds. He shows compassion on them. But it seems that they are more interested in what Jesus can do for them than who he is. They're more interested in his miracles than the message he wants the miracles to point them to. They clamor and push forward, not as a response of real faith and trust, but it's actually this impediment to faith. They miss who he is and what he's come to do. I wonder what you make of verse 12 there. Jesus displays not only power to heal, he also casts out demons, and these demons declare, you are the Son of God. But then he orders them not to tell anyone. Kind of strange. You may remember back in chapter 1, Jesus heals a leper, and he tells the leper the same thing. He gives strict orders to not tell anyone. Instead, if you remember, the leper goes out and spreads the news, and as a result, Jesus can no longer enter towns freely, but he has to stay out in lonely places. This secrecy from Jesus is not meant to kind of deceive people, like not really tell him who he is. No, it's part of trying to reveal his true identity, why he's come. Jesus knew that some would get the wrong idea about who he is. They would come for physical healing without stopping to hear why he's come for spiritual healing. That's evidently what's going on here as well. And so the problem with these crowds is not that they oppose Jesus. No, they like Jesus. They're attracted to him. They admire him for what he can do. Jesus excites them. No, the problem for the crowds is that they never get beyond that, at least not here. And so many in the crowd remain outsiders. Friends, Jesus doesn't intend merely to be liked, to be used as some kind of gift giver, a means to some other end. Now, he intends to be worshiped as Lord, to be followed by those interested in his goals and his ends for who he is. That brings us then to the contrast we see in verse 13, where we see the 12. Verse 13 says, Jesus then went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. So in contrast to the crowds, Jesus calls this smaller group of 12 to himself, and they came to him. And then he gives kind of two reasons why he does this, why he's calling them. Number one, so that they might be with him, and that Jesus might then send them out to preach and drive out demons, to continue his ministry. Of all the ways Jesus could have chosen to spread the good news of his kingdom, this seems like a strange choice. Why choose a small group? Why not get the crowds to kind of blast the news out, as it were? Well, Jesus knew that those who would carry on his mission had to be with him. They had to get past what the crowds could see and really understand who he is, how he reveals himself. They needed to be shaped by him, to learn how he thought, what his goals were, and why he came. In many ways, this is a unique event in the history of salvation. It is the start of God's people. These 12 are the apostles, those who are really with Jesus, who are eyewitnesses to his ministry. Jesus knows that they would be uniquely carrying on his ministry, establishing his church as they watch him closely and as they sent out to preach and cast out demons. But for all the ways this call is unique, there are many ways in which this carries lessons for all who would be true disciples. I just want to mention three of them. The first is that true disciples are called. I think we're right to emphasize the need to respond to Jesus. And we do that in our preaching almost every week. Come to Jesus, follow him. But Scripture also has this whole other side that we need to see as well, which is that God calls first. We only follow Jesus by God's grace, not by our special abilities, not by our great intellect. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, it's because you were called by God. You didn't climb up the ladder to God because you're so strong or so smart. Rather, you were down in a pit with your legs broken, no way to get out. And God came down and healed you, lifted you up by his grace. Yes, you have the responsibility to respond to him, but it is Jesus first who calls. I wonder how that truth strikes you. It may be that you're here as a Christian and you feel discouraged in your walk with Jesus as a particular discouraging season. It may be because you feel you've failed him in a number of ways. Maybe it's that you don't see anything very significant being done in your life for Christ or his kingdom. Maybe as I heard one of my friends say, perhaps you thought Jesus wishes he had chosen someone else. You see, I often think we think of Jesus calling people like we would use a dating app. He kind of goes on and he sees your face and thinks, nah, they're too weak. I'll swipe that to the side. Too insecure. Swipe. Doubts way too much. Swipe. I wonder if that's one reason why Mark actually lists the names of the disciples here. These were not a gallery of heroes. Not, at least not yet. They were ordinary, unqualified, untraveled, untrained, and yet called by Jesus to be the founders of his church and his kingdom. He even includes Judas, the one who betrayed him. Friends, Jesus chooses ordinary people, screw-ups with messy histories who haven't done anything great. And you notice the reason. What does it say about Jesus? Jesus called those he wanted. If you are called, it's because Jesus wanted you, because he loves you as a father loves his children. That's the scandal and wonder of grace, that God would call you, Christian, for his kingdom. Second, true disciples are with Jesus. So we don't become a disciple or grow as a disciple by looking within ourselves to find God or to grow. We don't go out primarily to academic rigor and study. You learn Jesus by being with him, by worshiping him, by spending time with him in his word and in prayer. No, it's nearness to Jesus, understanding him, his goals, how he thinks, what he loves, and why. Rather than using Jesus to their own ends, the 12 learn Jesus' goals and submit themselves to them. They're happy to be molded into his image. Finally, true disciples are sent out on mission. Now, their mission, of course, was unique as apostles, but what's not unique is their call, the message that they are to preach. That's what disciples do. They call others to repent and believe the good news of Jesus. Friends, are your goals Jesus' goals. If you mapped your current goals onto those of our Lord, I wonder how much they would overlap. Would they overlap so much that they almost look the same? Or would there be somewhat a bit off, only a few overlapping? I wonder what you might do this week to align them to a greater degree. So then, let's step back and look at the crowd and the 12. And as we do, we're faced with this question, which are we? Are we admiring onlookers, attracted to Jesus simply for what he can do for us on our terms? Or are we one of those who hear his call, come to him and place our lives in his hand? Are we coming to Jesus demanding our agendas be met? Do we just like him? Or with humility, submitting our goals to his? As one commentator writes really helpfully, he says, today, many who admire Jesus are content to remain in the crowd. They never do heed the call and climb the mountainside to be with Jesus. The crowd is a comfortable place to be. You don't have to commit yourself to anything in the crowd. Maybe if you're honest, this describes you to a certain degree. Maybe you're happy to come along. Maybe you like the idea of Jesus. Maybe being at church gives you a sense of warmth and good feelings. Maybe you're happy to watch Jesus do his thing, to listen to sermons and then walk away and continue your life. In one sense, that's wonderful. There's good about that. We're glad you are here. We're pleased that you enjoy being with our ambassador family. But please hear me. It is not enough to be part of the crowd. As of yet, you remain an outsider in Christ's kingdom. Don't get too comfortable stuck there. Don't think everything is okay between you and God simply because you like Jesus. Friends, our goal as a church is not to win you to our club, to get more Facebook followers, to offer Jesus as a product that kind of gives you a little pick-me-up when you need him, when you come to church. Now, friends, Jesus wants you to turn your admiration into faith. He wants to be the loving and merciful and gentle Lord of your life. He wants you to trust him and follow him wholeheartedly. That's his desire for you. That's our desire for you. What is stopping you from doing that today? Well, that's not the only comparison Mark wants us to see this morning, which brings us to our second set of insiders and outsiders, which reveal Jesus' true family. So verse 20, you can see there, after Jesus calls the 12, he enters a house, and again, a crowd gathers around him. We're told it's so big and engulfing, Jesus, he can't even get a nice meal anymore. The news about this has spread so far that in verse 21, Jesus' own family gets word of what's happening. This is the first mention, actually, in Mark's gospel of Jesus' mother and his brothers. What's interesting, though, is their reaction to Jesus is not so positive. It says, when they heard this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. They're apparently not too happy with Jesus' actions here. Who does our brother think he is? He's gone crazy. Now, there's going to be more to say about Jesus' family, but we'll return to thinking about them as they reappear in verse 31. For now, we'll keep moving and take focus on verse 22, where once again, we encounter the teachers of the law. It says some teachers come down. We already know from previous chapters that this group of people adamantly oppose Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They feel threatened by him. And here they lob out another accusation against him in verse 22, that he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. I don't know about you as you read this. It kind of seems like a desperate last resort on the part of the teachers. They're unable to deny that Jesus does wield incredible power. and they're unable or unwilling to acknowledge that this power comes from God. And so they go for the only remaining option. Jesus is demonic himself. You notice how Jesus answers here. It kind of comes in three parts. First, in verse 23, he appeals to their reason. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? That's ridiculous. That'd be like a nation declaring war on itself or going to court in an attempt to sue yourself. It makes no sense. It's illogical. Of course, if Satan were doing that, he could not stand. Second, then, Jesus reasons, if it is not Satan behind these exorcisms, it must be someone stronger. Verse 27, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. I get a little picture here of how Jesus pictures his own ministry. He is the one that's come to bind the enemy, to bind Satan so he can plunder his house, so he can set his captives free, so he can remove Satan's grip on humanity. And we've already seen proof that Jesus is doing just this. Demons flee in his presence. And this is incredible news. But Jesus is not done. Third, he gives this strange pronouncement on the Pharisees in verse 28. It says this, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. What does Jesus mean here? What's the eternal sin? I mean, this is a shocking idea. Jesus says there is a sin that will never be forgiven. This has often created anxiety for Christians. I mean, how do we know if we've committed this sin? I think the text is helpful here. First, notice the verse right after this pronouncement, verse 30. Mark gives us his comment on what's going on. Why did Jesus say this? Well, it's because they were saying he has an impure spirit. You can see there's two uses of the word spirit going on. Once in verse 29, Jesus warns them against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 30, in their response to their accusation that he has an impure spirit. So we can see what he's saying. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is therefore calling good evil. It's naming God as Satan, attributing the very revelation of God in Jesus to satanic measures. That's what Jesus is accusing them of. Notice where this comment comes in Mark's gospel as well. So we saw there's been mounting opposition by this group of people against Jesus for a while now, all the way back in chapter 2. This is not like an accidental slip of the tongue or a one-time thing by someone considering Jesus. No, this is stubborn, settled rejection by a group of people who have refused time and time again opportunities to repent. And so Jesus says, what forgiveness can there be for someone who ultimately rejects him by calling him Satan? That's the reason for this serious warning. You Pharisees, you're in danger of never having forgiveness because you've seen me and you hate me. You reject me. I think this helps us see then, for those of us who are genuinely seeking Christ, following him, I think there's no reason to worry. We can put it this way, maybe. If you're worried about this sin, then you've not committed it. If you're worried about it, you've not committed it. It's those who are not concerned with Jesus who this danger is for. Friends, if you are not a Christian, you're with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. You're always welcome. Let me ask you, are you open to Jesus? Are you still trying to figure him out? Or have you hardened your heart in such a way that nothing and no one could ever convince you? Friends, if that is you, this warning is for you. If you persist, you will never be forgiven. But the warning is not to pronounce judgment on you. That's not what Jesus is doing. It's to wake you up. It's to wake them up. If you hear this word today, friends, it is not too late. Come to Jesus and find forgiveness. It's not too late to ask God to remove your heart of stone and give you a new heart, one which loves him and sees him clearly. And so we see that these teachers of the law are outsiders. Isn't it ironic that the most religious and studied people of the day remain outside of God's kingdom? But what then about Jesus' family? Surely they are in with Jesus. Well, we saw earlier that his family think Jesus is out of his mind. They go to take charge of him. And now in verse 31, you see they've arrived and they're standing outside. They send someone in to call him. So this is relayed to Jesus, and they tell him, your mother and brother are outside looking for you. And so Jesus says, yeah, please let them in. No, that's not what he says. Instead, we get this shocking statement. Who are my mother and brothers? He looks around at his disciples and he says, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So what's going on here? Is Jesus really gonna throw his dear mother under the bus like this? Imagine saying that to your mom. Well, what would she think? Well, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus treats his family and his mother with gentle love, with kindness, thankfulness. We also know that Mary and many of his brothers do go on to put their faith in Jesus and become his followers. So why this now? Well, at this point in the story, Mark says his family are acting like outsiders. They are not seeking Jesus to help him on his mission, to submit their goals to his, but to take control of him, as verse 21 says. As one author puts it, it's like they are on a rescue mission to save Jesus from his ultimate rescue mission. Twice we're told that they're not inside. No, they're standing outside of the house. And so is that all? If the religious, if even the blood relatives aren't in, who then is? Well, Jesus draws our attention to a third category, verse 35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see what he's saying there? What makes a person an insider with Jesus? That's not your associations. That's not your family lineage. It's solely how you relate to God. That's the boundary line. He's not saying as if obedience is the thing that saves you and gets you in, but obedience is like an indicator. Obeying Jesus is evidence that you really do follow him, that you've made him your Lord. And so, once again, the question comes to us, which are we? Jesus' pronouncement of true family, I think, brings a great challenge and a great encouragement. First, the challenge is this. Those who assume they are close to Jesus should take caution. They should take caution. Proximity to Jesus, blood relationship, birth family is no substitute for faith and following. No one can presume to be inside apart from genuine faith. If those around Jesus, even his own family, are placed under question, well, then Mark puts under question all of us who would grow up amid the trappings of Christianity. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home, a religious home. Maybe you're a teenager and you're currently growing up with Christian parents. Maybe you've attended church most of your life. Maybe you've been baptized when you were younger. Maybe like the teachers of the law, you consider yourself someone very religious. You know much about God, about his word. Being in church is a comfortable place for you. But if you've not come to Jesus, recognizing your need for him, falling on his forgiveness and grace to save you, then your religion is worthless. In fact, it's dangerous. It can deceive you into thinking you're an insider, you're safe, when in fact, you're not as of yet. It's not religion that saves, but Jesus. But there's also a great encouragement. The encouragement is this: those who assume they're far off from Jesus can take hope. They can take hope. The truth is, we are all naturally outsiders. We are far off from Jesus' kingdom. All of us have rejected him in our hearts. None of us here have listened to him as he deserves or desires. All of us have turned away and lived our own way, running our own lives the way we want, the way we prefer. And because of our willful rebellion against this holy and perfect God, we deserve to be cut off from him forever, cast away from his presence for good, left out of his kingdom and his family. But it was then, when we were lost, that God sent Jesus. Jesus came to earth as a man. He lived a perfect life in obedience to God that we could never hope to live. He then went to the cross. He died in the place of us, the death that we deserved, taking the punishment of rebellion on himself, being cut off from the Father himself in our place. But then he rose again, showing that he had defeated death and sin, and now calls everyone who will listen to place their trust in his sacrifice by faith. He calls everyone to know true communion with God, peace with him, entrance into his kingdom, his family, even though you've done nothing to deserve it. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Friends, take hope. Jesus says, whoever does God's will is my family. Whoever really means whoever. You don't have to be from a certain family. You don't have to be from a certain country, speak a certain language. You don't have to be raised in a Christian home. You don't even have to have ever read a Bible. The invitation is not only for the mild sinner, the one who's kind of okay. It's for the great sinner. It's for the backsliding sinner. It's not only for those who seem to have it all together, but those who are a mess. It's not only for those who have something to bring to the table, but those with nothing to offer. And friends, notice it's not whoever does God's will I will tolerate or I'll get used to over time. No, you'll be family. Family means intimacy. Family means protection. Family means unlimited access. Family means joy. It means love. And so, friends, are you in or out? It's the most important question to get right. But as we answer it, we can take heart. Whoever comes to Jesus will be welcomed in. That is the scandal of grace. J.I. Packer puts it so well when he says this: we are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us sinners as he loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous and wild. Yet that, and nothing less than that, is what our adoption means. For those of you who are following Jesus, grip tightly to that truth this week. Grip tightly to your glorious status as a member of God's eternal family, not because you're great, because Jesus is. And friends, on that final day, when all stand before the gates of God's kingdom, he will see Christ in you, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. Thank you that it really reveals what's in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that wherever we stand with Jesus this morning, that you would meet us there. We pray that as a church, that we would respond to your amazing welcome with gratitude, with worship, not just here on Sundays, but with our lives. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us be disciples who know you, who love being with you, and going out proclaiming the good news. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.